Thank you for that. Turn in your Bibles to Titus, the book of Titus. I want to keep reminding you till you, with one voice, say, you don't need to remind us anymore, preacher. We remember. But I'll remind you in the meantime that we are going through, the bigger picture here is that we're going through Paul's three letters. Two of them to Timothy, one to Titus. We know them as the pastoral letters, the letters written in a pastoral way by Paul to two different young men who were his proteges. He was mentoring them, and in mentoring them, he released them for service. And so he's writing letters back to them. We've already studied 1 Timothy. We're studying Titus. We'll study 2 Timothy, Lord willing, when we finish Titus. And the reason that of that order is that's the chronological order in which they were written. We're in Titus right now. The overarching theme of which is getting God's house in order. We've been looking over the last few weeks at verses 1 to 10 where Paul is addressing relationships that reflect the character of God. We look today for the fourth time at this passage. If you found Titus chapter 2, verses 1 to 10 in your Bibles, or if you don't have your Bible with you, let me call your attention to the scripture on the screens. And just stand with me, if you would, while I read God's Word. And you follow along, if you will. Track with me. Titus 2, 1 to 10. But as for you, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine, that the older men be sober, reverent, temperate, sound in faith, in love, in patience. The older women likewise, that they be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they admonish the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. Likewise, exhort the young men to be sober-minded, in all things showing yourself to be a pattern of good works, in doctrine showing integrity, reverence, incorruptibility, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that one who is an opponent may be ashamed, having nothing evil to say of you. And then we come to the passage today. Exhort bondservants to be obedient to their own masters, to be well-pleasing in all things, not answering back, not pilfering, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. We've just read together what? The inerrant, infallible, all-sufficient Word of God. And it is true, it's incapable of being false, and it is enough. If we will receive it, it will teach us how we should relate to God and to one another by the blood and righteousness of Jesus Christ. And that's my prayer today, is that as we think about our witness to a watching world, that we will renew our commitment to God and to one another as we take the gospel to the neighborhoods and the nations. Thank you. Be seated if you would. I've told you that God has a high stake in His church. That is, in His church universal, but it expresses itself. The church universal never gets together. It's the local visible church that expresses itself to a watching world. God has attached the name of His Son to His church. God has put the hope of the advance of the gospel in His church. He has established local churches that a world of sinners may gaze into the life of such a body of believers and come to understand more about the love of God that we just sang about. In fact, Peter says that the angels are peering into the local church to understand the manifold mystery of God in the gospel. And so we've said to you that as we open up this text, verses 1 to 10, that if that relationships must reflect that. We've looked at three previous headings. Godly relationships begin with proper communication. That's what Paul said to Titus, that he's to speak things that are becoming or that are evidence sound doctrine. He said, secondly, that mature adult Christians set the tempo in a local church. That's critical. Older men, older women. Thirdly, that young adult Christians are the foundation for the future. We talked about that last week. Younger women, younger men. The body of believers is contemplated as cross-generational. To have at it at any point, older believers, younger believers. Today we want to turn our thoughts in the time we have together to this fourth idea. Christians in the marketplace are to model the faith and adorn the gospel. Now we're certainly to model that to one another. We ought to be able to relate to one another in such a way that when we walk away from that, we say, you know, being with that person, I'm reminded of the love of God in Christ. I'm reminded of the grace of God. I'm reminded of what a blessing the gospel is. I was in a setting these past few days where, as I said, I was preaching the funeral of one of my dearest friends. And attending to that in different venues was the experience to watch adult people, kinsmen of his, who all would profess to be Christians, fight like cats and dogs, openly, verbally. Karen and I traveled there along with my three daughters. And my three daughters were absolutely appalled at what they saw. And yet these people would be offended to suggest that they're not followers of Christ. And I said to one of the people that I have reason to believe is a follower of Christ, that if that's Christianity, then I'm going fishing on Sunday. Because it's not worth declaring, repeating, suggesting that anybody get infected by it. But you and I know that that's not Christianity. Paul says to Titus, when he talks about how people ought to relate to one another in the body of Christ, that we're to take a faithful witness into the arena of ideas, into the marketplace. And so, verses 9 and 10. They stand out to us. Let's look in the time we have together this morning at this idea. Modeling the faith and adorning the gospel in the marketplace, to exhort bondservants to be obedient to their own masters, be well pleasing in all things, not answering back, not pilfering, but showing all good fidelity in order that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. The word exhort is not in the text. You need to know that. It's implied from the previous exhortation to young men. Exhort young men, and it carries over. The same way, exhort bondservants. So let's say something real quickly. A bondservant is a slave. Now, we've said this in the past when we've been studying other portions of Scripture, but you know, we may think that our job situation is bad, but as far as I know, no one here is a slave. So what Paul says to people who are slaves, who didn't get a job interview, who didn't get to discuss benefits, who doesn't have a union steward who will go to bat for them, has no recourse with human relations. What is true for them is abundantly true in the 21st century in our culture. Notice what he says. These slaves, these employees by default. Says Titus, tell the folks, and by the way, a preponderance, a large number of the congregations of the early church were made up of slaves. Paul said to Corinthians, not many mighty, not many wise. There weren't a lot of people in, there were some, thank God, but not a lot in the positions of prominence and power in the first century culture. It was one of the criticisms of Christianity is, look who it attracts. But we're to exhort them, we're to encourage, we're to challenge one another as we think about how we're to conduct ourselves in our arenas of influence. To be obedient to their own masters. The word here, obedient, is to serve in an orderly way. To bring into that arena order. To bring harmony. You do that by bringing light and by bringing salt. We're not to be disorderly. There's enough chaos in the marketplace. There's enough chaos at work. There's enough criticism at work. There's enough poor mouthing at work. That all grows on Adam's vine. If we as followers of Christ contribute that, we've contributed nothing different than what a son of Adam could have contributed. To serve in an orderly way. To recognize, as my friend R.F. Gates tried to remind us all the time, that yes, you may be there and you're drawing a paycheck to approximate a living there, but that's not primarily why you're there. We're to bring to that arena a Christian witness, not obnoxious, winsome, compelling, powerful, such that when we're removed from there, there's a mixed sense of response. Maybe folks find your living for Christ boldly in the marketplace. They find it annoying, but they will miss your ethic. They will miss the pleasantness that you brought to that place. There will be a void there when a follower of Christ is removed from that arena. That's what he's talking about. To be obedient to their own masters, to be well-pleasing in all things. This term well-pleasing, when you dissect it, it speaks of being sensitive to the will of God. Think about that. Approaching the responsibilities at work, asking the question, what is God's will for me in this? How do I accomplish the will of God as I engage in this? What would please the Lord? Because see, if we can, and you know that, you know the difference, you've done this before, where you've been more keenly aware that you are there to serve and please God, and when you live out of that and work out of that and labor out of that, it's a very different situation than when you are responding to either putting up with supervisors or trying to be men pleasers, which the scripture tells us doesn't accomplish anything either. To be well-pleasing in all things, sensitive to the will of God. This next one's difficult. Not answering back. I've told you about when I was in seminary, moved to Fort Worth and was working on my master's, and Karen was working as a nurse at one of the hospitals, and I took a job at Sears at the seminary South Mall there, and wore a lot of different hats. I was one of those guys, I don't know if they still do it or not, I was one of those guys who had the dark gray slacks, the light gray shirt, the red Sears badge. And one of the things that I had to do was to arrange certain departments, stocking certain departments on the floor and in the back. And I worked for a fellow who was maybe a little older than me, about my age as I recall. And it's an interesting dynamic. It was turned out to be a very humbling, sanctifying experience for me. Every now and then he would take me in. I mean, he recognized that I wasn't going to be there forever, but that I was working on a master's. I was able to think coherently, and we would brainstorm about things for the department. And then there would be times when he would just wanted to remind me of who I was and who I wasn't. And there was one encounter. We had one time, and we were talking about how to set things out on the floor. And I said, well, you know, I think, and he cut me off right there. He said, you're not paid to think. You're a beast of burden. And if I tell you I want it there, you move it there. And if I change my mind 10 minutes later and tell you I want it there, you move it there. I must confess to you, that was difficult not to answer back. And yet, somewhere along the way, we've got to remember that the hardest thing to get back is a word spoken harshly, ill-timed. One of my high school English teachers taught us this little couplet by Edna St. Vincent Millay. A word is dead when it is said, some say. I say it just begins to live that day. Nowhere in the Scripture are we commended or encouraged to have no unspoken thoughts. Better to not answer back, which is talking about not speaking antagonistically. Because you know how it happens. You know what happens. Someone provokes you to anger, and you feel the need to respond, to vent, to defend yourself. And what comes back in the marketplace? I thought you were a Christian. Now, never mind that they were just braying like the south end of Balaam's donkey going north. Never mind that. You're the Christian. And so we need to pray as we engage people. Remember what the goal is. The goal is to see them come to Christ. The goal is not for them to understand you or me. There are bigger issues. It's not even really for them to appreciate you or me, though that would be nice. It's about winning them to the gospel. Not answering back. Teach them, he says, to not speak against or antagonistically. That, of course, plays out not only in the marketplace. It plays out in some of you are going to be entering into something just like that this coming week. I don't know your specific circumstances, but some of you are going to be in settings this Thanksgiving holiday where you will have the challenge to go in with a winsome gospel expression or find yourself in debate. Find yourself defending, then fill in the blank. And God help us so to value the gospel that we would rather model and declare the gospel than we would to be understood in any other area of our lives, to be appreciated in any other area of our lives. And if we practice that in relationships, whether in the marketplace, in the school setting, in the arena of ideas, or in our homes, how different things would be. Just making the gospel the main thing. Not answering back, he says. The next thing he says is not pilfering. That is, not taking something that doesn't belong to you. Now, obviously, stealing is in view here. For a slave to take from the master who had plenty. But it doesn't end there, does it? How many times have we thought, well, I deserve this. I'm not getting what I deserve here. The devil's wonderful about this. But so taking here is simply taking what I deserve anyway. And yet, we're forbidden to do it. Even if a case could be made, a gospel witness is not worth squandering over that. Not pilfering, he says. Now, notice what he's done. He's gone two positives, obedient to their masters, that is, serving in an orderly way, not bringing chaos to the arena, but bringing something very different. We're going to look at that in a minute. To be well-pleasing, that is to be sensitive to the will of God in the workplace. Not doing this, not answering back, not pilfering. But, he says, here's the contrasting conjunction, but showing all good fidelity. Faithfulness. Why is he such a faithful employee? Why is she such a faithful laborer? Why is this person so dependable? Why is it that they can be counted on? Why is it that they contribute to and don't detract from the arena? The answer should be because I have a God whose faithfulness is great. We sang about that earlier. Great is your faithfulness. I have a God who is faithful to me. I entrust myself to God. He's been pleased to save me by His grace, and He's called me to be faithful. You see, saying it or initially or saying it ultimately, we ought to be counted on, able to be counted on, because we know we give account to God. We are stewards of God. We're stewards of His providence. He places us where we are. If only for a season in a difficult work spot. He's placed you there. And we want to give an account to Him. We want to hear Him say at the end of it all, well done, good and faithful servant. That's what drives the Christian. That's what sets us apart from everybody else who is busy on this earth. If you never hear one human being, which should not be the case, by the way, in a body of believers, but if you never hear one human being tell you, good job, well done, greatly appreciated. It should be deaf to your ears, because what you're wanting to hear at the end is well done, good and faithful servant. You're wanting the same God who said throughout the Gospels, this is my beloved Son, I am well pleased with Him. You want to hear that voice commend you finally. And if that voice commends you finally, then it doesn't matter who else did or did not commend you. But conversely, if you get the accolades of everyone but do not hear God say at the end, well done, good and faithful servant, it was all for nothing. Faithfulness. Showing all good fidelity. A faithfulness to the gospel. What is a faithfulness to the gospel? It is putting the gospel into practice at work. Someone said, well, you know, where I work, and this is getting increasing, by the way, you're not even able to talk about your faith. I'm just amazed at the things that happen in our culture now. I was reading about the election that just passed a week ago, this past Tuesday, and there was a woman at a polling place going in to vote in I think it was in Florida, and she had on a T-shirt that said, "Vote the Bible." They wouldn't let her vote. She had to leave that area with that horribly offensive T-shirt and go put something over it and then come back in so she could vote. It's absurd. It's insane. It's America. How do you practice the gospel in a growing secular society? Well, certainly we talked about it at the beginning of this passage. We need to speak truths. But, you know, sometimes the platform to speak the truth is established by practicing the truth. And I've told you before, what is the essence of practicing the gospel? Well, it certainly is not looking down your nose at somebody because they differ with you or they're different from you. The essence of practicing the gospel is to have a repentant spirit and a forgiving spirit. So that when you do err at work, you're not like the rest of the culture that blame shifts. Well, I didn't sleep well last night. I stumbled over the dog leaving this morning. Couldn't get the car started. You know, just any excuse will do if you're looking for one to fill in. No, we don't do that. We don't make excuses. We say, "Look, I sinned against you. Would you please forgive me? When I said such and such, that was wrong." That's practicing the gospel. It's also a spirit of forgiveness, where you don't hold grudges. You don't keep records of wrong. You forgive. We had a great discussion about this in our life group recently, about the difference between formal forgiveness, where you speak forgiveness. "I forgive you." When someone comes and says, "Look, I'm sorry," or "I apologize." "I forgive you." We speak that. We liberate them. We set them free. We set ourselves free from any danger of bitterness. But there's also the attitude of forgiveness. It precedes formal forgiveness. Where we have a forgiving heart. Practicing the gospel in the workplace. If you took those two things in your work relationships, in your business relationships, in your extended family relationships, in your immediate family relationships, and we're quick, swift to say, "I sinned against you, please forgive me." And then be quick to forgive others when they sin against you. The transforming power of the gospel, the climate, the arena that creates for the word about the crucified and risen Savior is greatly intensified. But when we respond to wrongdoing, just like the rest of the world responds to wrongdoing, then where is the gospel? It didn't take somebody dying on a tree for us to get mad at somebody at work. It didn't take the Son of God coming out of heaven for us to want to bless somebody out and give them a piece of our mind. A good fidelity, a faithfulness to the gospel, putting the gospel into practice in that arena. And then he comes with this purpose clause. And I point these out to you. When you read through this text, I would remind you that there's the word "that" occurs a few times, but often it's a relative clause. It's just introducing a relative clause. But here's the purpose clause, this final "that they may adorn." It's "in order that." That's the rendering of "in order that," so that, with this purpose in mind, tell bondservants, tell those who are under the authority of somebody else, which is all of us in one way, shape, or form, to conduct themselves in such a way that they, by their lives, adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in all things. This word adorn is a fascinating word. We've looked at it before, and it's translated a little differently. It is from that word grouping of cosmos. The cosmos, the order, the symmetry of the universe. The more the vastness of the universe is probed, the more that is discovered about it, the more obvious it is that there is order here. It did not come out of chaos. It's impossible for the universe, as we are increasingly discovering it, to have come out of chaos. It is cosmos. It is order. By the way, ladies, remember, this is the same word that one of the forms comes to us as makeup. Cosmetology. I'm not going to suggest that every woman that puts on makeup transforms from chaos to cosmos. That's not the point. I'm not going to do that. I don't want to get any letters or emails or texts. But you see the picture here. Cosmetics allow a woman to take that which is already intrinsically beautiful and enhance it with more obvious order. Let's say that. How about? I told my daughters growing up, you don't need makeup. You're beautiful just as you are. But I'm granting now that they're enhancing that. We're to live in such a way that our lives are like that. Our lives are like gospel makeup, if I can use that practical analogy. The gospel, which is kind of abstract for people. It's an offense anyway, the idea that God would send His Son out of heaven and that this Son would come and live among us, not as great nobility, but for all appearances as a commoner, that He would be completely misunderstood, that He would lead what appeared to be a rebellion against the established authorities, that it would become necessary at some point to quell this rebellion by crucifying Him on a cross and burying Him, and the idea that He would rise from the dead 3 days later, that was offensive to Jews to say that that's how God would do it. It was a scandalous thing to the Greeks, the non-Jews, who would say that's preposterous, coming back from the dead. This gospel is hard enough to get a handle around. But what about lives? What about flesh and blood, tangible lives? Particularly if you've known somebody before they embrace the gospel. They were this way. And then Jesus Christ comes to be their Lord and Savior. They accept Him by faith. And now they are this way. Some of you are living with spouses who you knew as unconverted people, and now you know them as sinners saved by grace. Some of you have seen the change in children, young children, adult children who come to faith in Christ. What about a life that adorns the gospel? That adorns this doctrine about God, our Savior. This teaching that is all about a crucified and risen Savior. That it permeates everything. It touches everything. It models to a world that panics at the slightest little change. It models stability. It models order. It models harmony, symmetry. That's compelling. That's the goal. I would submit to you that when Paul goes through these relationships of older men and older women and younger women and younger men, the goal is teaching these things, modeling these things, mentoring these things to others. The goal is that the gospel may have a tangible adorning about it. And I've told you before, I hear some people talk sometimes and it irritates me what they're trying to say. They're saying it poorly, I think, that Well, you've got to share the gospel. You've got to verbalize the gospel. Just living the gospel before people doesn't count. That's the wrong way to say it, folks. Paul makes it plain here. He starts this passage out in verse 1, speak the things that are sound doctrine. But he ends it by saying, live the things that are sound doctrine. Adorn what you say with how you live. In other words, make the gospel appear powerful by the way you live in that workplace. Be different, not odd for God, but different in terms of the quality of life, the way that you live, the way you relate. The gospel changes that. I said to some adult women who are sisters, I said, if Jesus Christ in his death could tear down the wall that separated the hostility of Jews toward Gentiles and Gentiles toward Jews, if his death on the cross could obliterate that so that Jew and Gentile could become one new humanity in Jesus Christ by trusting in him, then surely three sisters with the same DNA can find a way to reconcile and relate. You see, I believe it's at this point, this idea of a life adorning the doctrine of God our Savior in all things, it is the failure to do this that constitutes a functional denial of the gospel. It's a functional denial of the gospel. Doesn't mean the gospel is not true. It is true. It stands on its own as true. But when we who claim to believe it, who claim to proclaim it, live as if it's not true, then we deny it by the way we live. And that's what Paul's calling on here. So my challenge to you as we leave today. Purpose, if you're a follower of Christ, purpose so to live that your life adorns the gospel. Well, there are many other things besides repentance and faith. There's edifying. There's encouraging. There's bearing one another's burdens. There's loving unconditionally. There's so many things, but they are at the essence repenting and forgiving. Repenting and forgiving. Purpose so to live that people who know Jesus Christ we'll know that you know Jesus Christ by the way that you live. And we'll have to wonder. Those of you who are not yet followers of Christ, let me say something to you. Chaos is going to be your life. Until Jesus Christ comes in and saves you by His grace as you trust in Him and brings cosmos to that. Brings order to that. No matter how hard you try to control, you'll be out of control. No matter how hard you try to maintain and predict, it will not happen. But in Jesus Christ, the Spirit comes to dwell in us, giving us the peace that passes understanding, that keeps our hearts and minds through Jesus Christ, no matter what's coming to us in life. My appeal to you today is trust in Jesus Christ now. Now. That's all we've got is now. We don't have later, necessarily. We're not promised later. We're promised now. Trust in Jesus Christ now, today. And experience life and peace and hope and order and meaning. Let's pray together.